Now, a lesson from the life of the apostle known as Saul to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you today. Good morning to everybody who's joining us online and wherever you are around the world. And that's a genuine statement as people join us internationally online. It's just great that we can be together like this. We are continuing our series with the Apostle Paul's life, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 19 today. And as we have a look at Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul begins what's called his third missionary journey, which is another multi-year journey. But in Acts chapter 19, the whole chapter is based in this city called Ephesus. I've put a nice big arrow there pointing at where Ephesus is, and he's actually in Ephesus for a couple of years. So this whole chapter opens up around his time there at back edges, or kind of mid-back edge, with this statement with regards to what took place in that city. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a, say it with me, a powerful effect. That's actually what Jesus does. Jesus does have a powerful effect on people's lives. And that is what Jesus does in us. He has a powerful effect in us, and he has a powerful effect through us to other lives. And that's what we're going to see today as we look at what the Apostle Paul did while he's there in Ephesus. Now, the back edge of the chapter is a riot, okay? And so you can just have a look at that all by yourself. So I'm going to kind of go with the first like two-thirds of the chapter. And we see these kind of three major movements. We see the Apostle Paul, and what I'm going to describe as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even though that phrase is not used, but it's the Apostle Paul with some of John the Baptist's disciples. Then we've got the Apostle Paul, the multiplier, and then ultimately the Apostle Paul, the miracle worker. So it's some kind of big movements that take place. So let's read directly from the text. It says, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, current day Turkey, where he found several believers. "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" he asked them. "No," they replied, "we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So we're talking very early movement. There's obviously some pretty dynamic stuff that's taking place here. That throws the question mark up for the Apostle Paul. "Then what baptism did you experience?" he asked. And they replied, "The baptism of John," as in John the Baptist. "John's baptism called for repentance from sin. But John himself told the people to believe in the one who had come later," meaning Jesus. So this is the Apostle Paul effectively introducing them to Jesus. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Say it with me. "Then Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied." There were about 12 men in all. So now I've called this the baptism of the Holy Spirit because it is a parallel experience to what took place in Acts chapter 2. Well, to a degree at least, in as much as the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they spoke in other tongues. And we have this as a repeat, but not an all-inclusive experience in the book of Acts. So, for example, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke in other tongues, but the 3,000 who believed that day and were baptized, there is no statement that connects them to that. Yes? Have you ever thought about that? Or when Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip leads the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and water baptizes him, there's no kind of connecting thread there. But when Peter, who has the keys to the kingdom, is sharing the gospel in Cornelius' house to a fully Gentile gathering, the Holy Spirit falls on them, they speak in other tongues prior to being water baptized. So they've heard, they've believed, and there's something very powerful happening there. And of course, then in Acts chapter 19 that we just read. Philippian jailer and his family, we don't have that statement connected to them. Lydia and her household, when they believed, we don't have that. In fact, what I've put there is the inclusive sum of examples, and then we have many others all the way through Acts, putting their faith in Jesus, where we do not have this type of statement connected to it. So I simply point that out Because for some, I'm going to stretch you towards your openness towards the Spirit of God. For some of you, I'm going to quarantine you back a little bit. And so let's just kind of see how we go with this. I also put there option number four, possibly amongst the Samaritans, because Philip was being an evangelist. There was a great move of God amongst the Samaritans. And from Jerusalem, they sent up Peter and John. And when Peter... So the people had already believed in Jesus and they'd been baptized. The Samaritans were half Jews. Well, combined, it's okay. I don't need to explain that to you. That's all right. It's got a 7th century, look, 7 centuries earlier, when the Assyrians came through, they took the 10 tribes of Israel. You've heard about the lost 10 tribes of Israel. 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, carried them away, and they intermarried them into non-existence. That's where the Samaritans came from. This kind of intermarried between the Assyrians and the Jews, and then they set up their own worshipping place and kind of similar but different. There was this enormous antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. Okay, there's a lightning backdrop for you. And so when the gospel came to the Samaritans and Peter went up there, when Peter laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't overtly speak about them speaking in tongues and prophesying, etc. But it does say that Simon the sorcerer saw what was happening and he wanted to be able to like buy it. If you're familiar with your Bible, and he got a real slap down on that one. And which leaves us saying, what did he see? What did he see that he wanted to buy? So now, an argument from silence is always a weak argument, so that's why I just put possibly there, possibly with the Samaritans, but that's as far as I'd be prepared to go, as far as the Samaritans are concerned. Now, here's the deal. With the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it has been one of the more contentious kind of things that Christians want to kind of get a bit argy-bargy on. So I thought I'd just like lift the lid on it a little bit. That's what I'm saying. I'm wanting to kind of open some up and I'm wanting to quarantine some a little bit. So there are only a handful of references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some of them are, the first few are looking forward. He speaks, as John the Baptist says this, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus said, you will be. And then ultimately the Apostle Paul wrote and said, we all have been. Let's just quickly look at those. In every gospel, we have John the Baptist being quoted almost identically in every gospel like this. I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in, I think it's in John's gospel, and with fire, it says. So you will be, he will baptize you. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, resurrected Jesus, said, John baptized you with water, but in just a few days, a reference to the day of Pentecost, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So again, forward-looking. Quite clearly, therefore, what happened on the day of Pentecost was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you will be baptized. And then on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then you kind of, the next reference and the only other reference overtly to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where the apostle writes this, but we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. So now Spirit baptism and body entry are connected together, and for some, that's a very significant piece because they therefore would connect Spirit baptism with conversion, because that you're at the point of your conversion, you enter the body of Christ, yes? And so they'd say, well, that's actually, they would therefore use the turn of phrase baptism of the Spirit biblically as the very first time you receive the Holy Spirit. But so I just want to take it a little further. What I want you to realize is thought around this, which has been a little bit more contentious in recent decades, has actually developed over centuries, in fact, over millennia. If we go back to the early church fathers, they connected the baptism of the Holy Spirit with water baptism because they had a very close kind of connectedness between water baptism and entry into the body of Christ. And so people like Tertullian, Origen, Augustine, if you're familiar with those, we're talking the first few centuries of church life. So they would connect Spirit baptism with the sacrament of water baptism. Now, just to be fair and more expansive, people like Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Origen also wrote about very significant and powerful spiritual experiences and the manifestation of the spiritual gifts in those early centuries. So if there is anyone in the room or online and you're a cessationist, you don't believe these kind of sign gifts are still operating, you think they stopped with the apostles, well, you've got a very narrow view of history because these early church fathers wrote and spoke about these things. So it didn't stop with the apostles. It's just inaccurate and untrue of church history. That this move, powerful move of the Holy Spirit continued. Now, if you jump forward like a millennia and a bit into the 15th and 16th century to the time of the Reformation, really big deal if you have any sense of church history. Protestant reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, leaning more into that kind of 1 Corinthians 12 zone, they were connecting spirit baptism to conversion. And so they really underplayed any connectedness to the release of power and spiritual gifts and manifestations. And they said spirit baptism really is when you first receive the Holy Spirit. That was their perspective. Now, when you go into the 18th and 19th century, especially with the holiness movements and the Pentecostal movement, so big names like Wesley and Finney, they began to talk about this second work of the Holy Spirit. It might be to do with, they might call it a second blessing or a sanctifying experience, a sanctification. But it would be after this initial work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you are familiar with Pentecostal theology, and if you're familiar with your Bible, prior to the day of Pentecost, in Jesus' resurrected state, he breathed on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So in Pentecostal theology, they would say that is their conversion experience. Jesus died on the cross for their sins. He's been raised from the dead. He's imparting the Holy Spirit to them in this new epoch. Therefore, the day of Pentecost is a second blessing separate to your conversion experience. That's kind of how that gets concluded there. So in other words, a person can be saved. They can receive the Holy Spirit, literally born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's there guaranteed until the day of salvation. But then in the future, they would experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's classic Pentecostal theological position. And people might even have tarrying meetings and be longing for God to do this second work and in that framework where they really are imbued with power for witness and ministry. Now, in the charismatic movement, in the up into the mid-20th and now into the 21st century, the charismatic movement kind of softened some of the edges around that and said, look, that manifestation of the Holy Spirit might take many forms, not just through speaking in tongues and prophecy. There can be many forms that it can take. And they also would not want to restrict the activity of the Holy Spirit to one big event. They would say there's going to be lots of events that where you experience God and there's this great release of power. And it might release gifting in us and passion and capacity. That is more a charismatic perspective on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and multiple experiences of the Holy Spirit. Now, from my own perspective, if I was wanting to be strict, because like I want to give people a lot of grace, and this is not the sort of thing you want to punch each other in the nose about, all right? Please don't do that. It's unhelpful. Not very caring. You just need to show a little bit of grace towards one another on our language. So if I was wanting to be biblically, technically accurate, I think actually the initial receipt of the Holy Spirit, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, I would connect the biblical framework to your initial reception of the Holy Spirit. However, I also believe in multiple powerful encounters with God by His Holy Spirit, which does enliven and release spiritual gifts and awaken us. So in that sense, I'm probably in that kind of charismatic zone of that development of thought. People certainly moved away from calling baptism the Spirit at the time of their water baptism because that developed the heresy called baptismal regeneration, where they said, well, it's not enough for you simply to put your faith in Jesus. You have to be baptized, because until you're baptized, you don't receive the Holy Spirit. That's your point of regeneration. So faith in that framework, faith in Jesus is not enough. And so people went, nah, that's not true. And it's not even aligned well with the practices of what we see in Acts, for example, with the Gentiles. They believed and received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. So that whole baptismal regeneration thing is not really, and if anyone's holding that position, I would challenge you on that. I just don't think that is well aligned with the teachings of the Bible. Neither is it well aligned with the teaching of the Bible to say that everyone will speak in tongues. The Apostle Paul spoke overtly and said, not everyone's going to do that. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30, with the implied negative response. Are all apostles? Well, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? No, 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 no. Or elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, I wish you could all speak in tongues. Now, quite clearly, the Apostle Paul, and he wrote and said, I speak in tongues more than any of you do. So he himself, that was part of his relationship with God, part of his prayer language, etc. But he overtly acknowledged that not everyone does. And so it's just helpful if you are a little bit more hard line on that. And every now and then I bump into someone who is a bit more hard line on that, and you know, you must and all that sort of stuff. I'm like, look, it's actually not consistent with the teaching of the Bible. Some people are really interested. Pastor Dale, do you speak in tongues? When I first got converted, no, which is now 39 years ago. That's 40 years ago. It's 41 years ago. 41 years ago. I put my trust in Jesus September 1982. 41 years ago, coming up. No, not initially. But after about a decade, I found my prayer language in English frustratingly limiting. And I would sigh. I would pray and I would sigh. That led me into praying in my spirit and praying in tongues. But it's not the sort of thing I don't make a big deal about that. But I do pray in the Holy Spirit and I do pray in tongues. But I realize different ones, as it was for me. It was not a power encounter that led me to praying in tongues. I kind of found my way into that space where I pray in the Holy Spirit. It's worth very simply saying we should all desire and surrender ourselves to God, which leads to powerful encounters. Don't seek powerful encounters. You don't need to seek powerful encounters. Seek God. Seek the giver. And in that place, and if you're very self-aware of others, I think this is part of the beauty and majesty of Jesus telling us to go into our private place of prayer. And you can, just between you and God, you can experiment with all sorts of things like that. Now, as we move into the passage, we also hit Paul the multiplier. Look what happens with the text. This is just going straight on. Then Paul went to the synagogue, that was his pattern, and he did what? Say it with me. He preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. So some had put their trust in Jesus. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, we haven't actually found the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. People think it's probably in this precinct that is archaeological space from Ephesus. That's kind of the public library. I think probably the lecture hall of Tyrannus was in this precinct, but we don't actually know. But if you go to Ephesus today, you can see that. And they think that was probably the sort of zone where daily, and actually, let me take you back to that. See where it says he held daily discussions? Dialegio is the Greek word there, like dialogue. It wasn't just that he was doing lecturing. He was dialoguing with people. He was having daily discussions, which is just fascinating. He did that for 2 years. This went on for the next 2 years. So say it with me, so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Gentiles, heard the word of the Lord. Now, this is really interesting. He's basing himself in Ephesus, but now this word of the Lord is going right across Asia. You've got two options on that. One option is that people heard the Apostle Paul's based himself in Ephesus, and people from right across Asia would come to dialogue with him there at the Hall of Tyrannus for a couple of years, and then they would take the word back across Asia Minor there, or which is currently Turkey and up in that Galatian region, etc. Or the Apostle Paul was multiplying. In other words, he was discipling people and sending them out. But why does it have to be either or? Why can't it be both? So the Apostle Paul is probably equipping people in that zone, sending them out, and others are coming and they themselves are taking it back. And I would actually think it's kind of a both and scenario that's taking place there. But how fascinating that the word of the Lord went out right across that region as a result of the Apostle Paul basing himself in Ephesus. His ministry multiplied. You know what Jesus said about, do you remember the parable of the sower? Where he interpreted it himself, he said, the seed's like the word of God. And finally, when the word of God falls on good soil, describing people's lives, Luke describes them as good-hearted, honest people. And Luke says, they bring forth a huge harvest. Or in Mark chapter 4, Mark said, it multiplies 30, 60, 100-fold. The multiplying effect, when the word of God comes and a person actually becomes a disciple of Jesus, the normalizing of being a multiplying disciple. We did training just the last two Tuesday nights on how to disciple a friend towards faith in Jesus. And across the campuses and online, we had 160 people do the training, which is great. On week one, we back-edged the training. We helped people to identify a person of peace in the world. And we did training on how to do Discovery Bible Method, a very simple tool through which we can disciple people towards faith in Jesus. And on week one, I challenged a gathering, cross the chicken line. Ask your person of peace whether they'd like to read the Bible with you. About 40 people crossed the chicken line inside a week, and people were the vast majority responded with an affirmation. Yes, I'd love to do that with you. I want you to realize that you can be a multiplying disciple. In fact, the way we describe our mission statement here at Crossway is loving God with all of that, because that Jesus said that's the greatest commandment. Yes? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest, isn't it? To love your neighbor as yourself, hence the significance of the ministry of life care. You know, we annually invest in the vicinity of $3 million into that ministry to help people who are doing life tough, to flourish, to discover Jesus, to do really well. That money comes from our giving. Hence the significance, like 1/6 of our annual budget, that $500,000 target, is anchored out of this end of financial year. Can I simply say to you, please participate. I know these are challenging times, but just put yourself into the shoes of the person who's needing to use the food pantry because they haven't got food in their cupboard. The person who desperately needs mentoring or support through counseling or whatever, whichever angle it might be for those dear people who've experienced family violence. Their need for that service, for those who've found themselves displaced from home settings. If you can, please do. And if I sometimes feel a little internal annoyance when people celebrate our collective generosity but are personally not generous. It's nice to be part of a generous church. Personally, be generous. Participate. Yeah, we will keep that fund open until the end of June, which is the end of the financial year, because you can get a tax receipt on it. And then finally, we say disciples that multiply. We do want to be disciples who know how to multiply. In the first 5 months, I just got the report this week gone by. In the first 5 months of this year, 240 people have put their trust in Jesus for the first time. Isn't that encouraging? It is encouraging. Yes, that's worth celebrating. All glory to God. People getting discipled to faith in Jesus through various ministry initiatives of the church, but also individually, people just discipling their friends. And then finally, we've got Paul, the miracle worker. Boy, we hit an amazing text here. Say it with me. God gave Paul the power to form unusual miracles. That's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? So what we're about to read is described as unusual. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. Now, have no doubt, I have seen God do miracles. Like even at Easter time, one of the ladies who got baptized at Easter time shared about a congenital hearing defect that was healed. And for the first time, she started hearing her clock tick and birds chirping outside and could hear the traffic out in the street. Never heard it before. I've seen God heal people of cancer. I remember one young lad, 6 years old, with what was described as chronic allergies, even tap water. The poor guy under leading specialists spontaneously healed. I could tell you just lots and lots and lots and lots of healing stories. I could tell you some of those kind of curly ones of demons getting cast out as well. But I have never gone in pursuit of that, but you do come across it from time to time. Now, what we see here with the Apostle Paul also took place with the Apostle Peter. Look at this text from Acts 5:15. We can kind of rush past some of these things. This is as a result of the apostles' work. Sick people were brought into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across some as they went by. So there's this very heightened expectation of the miraculous that's taking place. Now, I'm going to stretch some and I'm going to quarantine some others with some of the comments I'm about to make. The fact that God can and does do miracles does not mean that he will always do miracles. Can you cope with that statement? Like the fact that God can raise the dead does not mean that he will always raise the dead. Yes? The fact that God can heal people of terminal diseases does not mean that he always will heal people of terminal diseases. He can heal blind eyes does not mean he always heals blind eyes. What he can do does not mean what he'll always do. So our conviction that God can and does heal should be expressed in the by faith zone rather than the telling God what to do zone. I have seen folk who've got a very, very firm healing theology that the only option is to be healed. They will frequently quote from Isaiah 53 verse 5, "By his stripes we are healed," they will say. Now the only way that verse can fully apply is on the far side of the grave. Perfect healing through death. A new body, no more sin, no more suffering, no more disease. That is in the eternal state. By his stripes, we are healed. Now, we do, and I just need to keep saying it, we do experience God healed today. I'm not a cessationist. I do believe in God healing, and I've seen God heal. But I've also seen people so firm in that zone that they start to do damage. In fact, for the person who's feeling very vulnerable, they might even have a terminal disease, when they're prayed for and they're not healed, the person with this very firm position will start shaming them. "Oh, you don't have enough faith." I'm like, minus one out of 10 pastoral care. Minus one. At the time when people need the greatest support is not the time for shaming them because they're not being healed. For goodness sake, last time I checked, the death rate ultimately is 100%. It's not the time to be getting slapped around whether you've got faith or not. The Lord knows the number of days that are ordained for our lives. I remember one husband and wife, and they had a really hard-line position on this, and she did the long, slow journey with cancer. It was really hard to see. She became very skeletal, almost unrecognizable. But they were declaring her healing. They even had a date for it, which had already, you know, they're saying 3 years ago. She's saying, "I am healed." No scan suggested she was healed. No symptoms suggested she was healed. But they claimed her healing and they declared her healing because they were afraid anything but absolute faith wouldn't work. And they lived in this real tense zone. And I remember going to visit them and it was kind of breaking my heart a little bit. And eventually the lady said, because she was right on death's door, she said, "Pastor," she said, "you know in the Bible it says that the Lord knows the number of days that are ordained for our lives?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I think my number might be up." I said, it certainly looks like it. And within a few days, she went into the eternal realm. Now, here's what I want to, please hear me clearly, because I know there are perpetually people living with life-threatening diseases. One of my dearest friends right now has mesothelioma. Medically, there is no cure for mesothelioma. Oh, he loves God. He's a wonderful man, as is his wife. And Edie and I love them dearly, and I've wept as I have prayed for him. And I anointed him with oil, and I said, be healed in Jesus' name. By faith prayer, I'm invoking the name of Jesus for his healing. Now, his symptoms are doing really well, and we are hoping for healing, but we know it would be a miracle. There's not a medical way of getting there. But God does do that. So I appeal by faith and say, Lord, I know you can. I know you can. And by faith, bring it to you. But I tell you what, don't be so firm in your position that you start shaming others. Honestly, that is devastating at a person's point of need. Are we doing all right? Okay? Am I softening some and am I stretching some others? I hope so. I'm trying to. Okay, now it says a group of Jews was traveling from town to town, because at the back edge of verse 12, it speaks about, you know, these amazing miracles are happening around the Apostle Paul, and it says, and evil spirits have been cast out as well. Go straight into this story as an example. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Now watch this. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time, when they tried it, the evil spirit replied. Say it with me. I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? It's not a good day at the office for the seven sons of Sceva. That's all I want to say. Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And here's my question to you. Does the devil know your name? Are you so front-footed spiritually? Do you carry the authority of Jesus in such a way that the devil has his eye on you and he knows your name? Or are you hiding in the pack? Our battle, the Bible says, is not against flesh and blood. And there is authority in the name of Jesus, which is another whole sermon in its own right. Then, of course, we've got the impact, and I close with this. The story of what happens spread quickly through Ephesus to Jews and Gentiles alike. Say it with me. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at the public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely, and here's the sermon title, and had a powerful effect. I'm yet in my life to meet a person who has a sense of their life calling to have anything but a powerful effect. I've never met the person. I feel called to live an inconsequential life. I feel called to live insignificantly. Nobody feels called to live insignificantly. And let's be clear with it, there is significance on every life. There is significance on every life. You are known. You are loved. And your life matters. Have you ever put your trust in Jesus? If you've never put your trust in Jesus, put your trust in him now. He died on the cross for your sins. He gave his life for you so that you can be called a son or a daughter of the living God, and you can step into the wonderful purposes of God, and your life can have a powerful effect. Good. Let's stand together as we pray. So, our Father in heaven, we present our own hearts to you, that we would know you and love you, and that our lives would be surrendered for your purposes. We read of these amazing things that are taking place through the life of the Apostle Paul, and God in heaven, sometimes it can be so other, so far away from us. So, Lord, we pray you would lay a hold of our hearts and our lives and step us into your purposes, into your will and into your ways, that we ourselves can know the reality of the work of your Holy Spirit deep within our hearts, and that our life can have a significant impact. We bless you, Lord. We're so grateful for your incredible goodness to us. And we dare to believe that we touch the edge of that which leads us into far greater domains. So thank you, Lord God, for each heart who this day puts their trust in you, afresh or for the first time, meet with them in power, I pray. For the glory and the honor of the name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you.